Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Last week, we were amazed at the extravagant generosity of God. If you were here and heard the story of the wedding of Cana, the changing of water to wine, we marveled at the abundance of goodness as Jesus turned that water to wine for a wedding. Not a few glasses here and there, if we were reminded, but gallon after gallon of the finest vintage. It was a sign of who this Jesus really is, what he's come to bring. The coming of his kingdom would signal God's provision that would undo the poverty of our hearts, the scarcity of spirit that plagues our world and our situations. We were reminded God's grace is not dispensed from an eyedropper. Well, we have another example of that this week. It's the only miracle, actually, that appears in all four Gospels. It's a related sign of Jesus' reign and God's provision. And in a way, it's also, again, over the top. It's mind-boggling in its bounty, really. And today we see also that this miracle is released through obedience and risk and trust. This sign, this miracle, portrays the glory of Christ so powerfully that it speaks to whatever the audience is, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, any culture or language, because hunger and food and our need for sustenance, that's known by every person. And feeding the multitude, as Jesus does, touches our own deep hunger, our deepest hunger on so many levels. So we're going to look at this today and draw some lessons from it. In fact, I want to use it as a lens to talk about really how to live the kingdom life as a people together. One of the lenses. The picture is this. The crowds are following Jesus where he goes. He's been doing some healing, and that gets attention. And so they're after him. And whether Jesus went from town to town, whether he crossed the lake, it really didn't matter. They were the hot ticket, Jesus and his disciples. And so the multitudes, those who were hoping to be healed or to see others healed or just to break the monotony of life under oppressive rule, who had nothing better to do maybe, they followed him from place to place. You know, it had to have been overwhelming for Jesus and for the disciples to constantly be under the press of people in that way. And this crowd was probably not a who's who of the day. Think about it. They were probably mostly those who were unknown, largely insignificant in society. They might be a rabble, even. But they were those for whom Jesus had compassion. Sheep without a shepherd. Many were poor. Many likely suffered from hunger, from never knowing when they were going to have their next meal. And when they find themselves far from home, in a deserted place, following this itinerant healer and preacher, it's a real crisis. And hungry mobs are unpredictable at best. So that's the situation facing Jesus and the disciples. I think, you know, we kind of, our flannel graph stories don't quite do justice to the tension around this and what could have happened. And Jesus sees this, of course, and the disciples are worried. They're nervous. But Jesus seizes on that to make a point to them. He says, okay, guys, what do we do? How do we buy food for this bunch? He asks that to Philip, who says, you know, Jesus, we could never even afford, if we took the whole treasury, we could never even afford to do something that would be small. Jesus is testing him. He knows what he's going to do, but the disciples needed to know that there was no human way through this situation. That's why he points it out. None of the things that they could come up with was going to work. There was no remedy here that they could pull off on their own. That's where we start with this. It's a crisis. It's a situation where they cannot get themselves out of it. And to show how bad it really was, all they could find was a boy with a couple of fish and five little loaves. And these were barley loaves. This wasn't great high food. This was poor food. And what was that among so many? And yet. The first thing Jesus does is he tells the disciples to have everyone sit down. There's actually a lot in that direction if you think about it. Can you imagine thousands of people all standing, milling about, expectantly waiting, maybe considering their next move, looking at you, thinking, okay, what do we do now? It's a tense and critical moment, but in having them sit, Jesus has them adopt a posture of rest and also receptivity. Rather than anxiety and tension, the people are to be seated, they are to stay, they are to remain, and to be ready. They're to be ready. I don't think it's just a practical directive here. It is that. But I think there's more to it than that. Because I believe in our own lives of frenzy and desperation, as they sometimes can be, God would bring us to places where we will rest, where we will assume a posture of receptivity to what he desires to bring. Sometimes when we're running around crazy, Jesus would say to us, just sit. Sit down. Usually our response to crisis is fear, anxious effort, and attempts to control. At least that sounds a lot like me. But these things actually block our ability to hear and to receive what God is doing. The discipline of discernment is prayerful and restful, even when things are falling apart around us, and that is not easy. It's something that we enter into because we've practiced it. You know, it's not the only response to the things that trouble us, but often it's the first response. Make the people sit down. The second thing here is the food itself. The loaves and the fish. We learn now that Jesus has it. I mean, we heard it was there, now he's got it. So however it was given, it was now the meager material that would be multiplied. The food from this boy, the boy that Andrew met, that Andrew was talking to, I think it really personalizes this episode, doesn't it? It's the detail we only have in John's gospel. In the other three gospels, the loaves and the fish show up. But we don't know where they're from. John gives us this detail. Did Andrew ask him for his food? Did he say, hey, kid? That's right. Did the boy offer it? We don't know. We only know that it was given and it ended up in Jesus' hands. That's a great image, isn't it? Of something given that ends up in the hands of Jesus. We know from the other gospel writers that that Jesus ended up with all the boys' lunch. That's important. He blessed five loaves and two fish. The boy didn't say, well, I'll share it with you. I really only need one fish and two loaves, and you can have the rest. He gives everything, and he holds nothing back. I think this is a key element of the miracle, actually. I really do. There's something released in this selfless sacrifice of the boy that participates in the glorious sign of the multiplication. A few years ago, a cartoonist, Doug Hall, drew a picture of the disciples distributing the food for the people to eat. It was on a panel, I think it was in either Christianity Today or Leadership Journal. And running behind them was the little boy saying, about my loaves and fishes, can I get a receipt for my taxes on that? No, he gives it all. Just as the obedience of the servants last week was required for that miracle, Mary says, do what he tells you. So the selfless giving of food, with nothing reserved, was vital to the miraculous feeding that Jesus carries out. There's just some principle there. There's a mysterious but beautiful thing going on. So first, the people are to sit. Secondly, there is this sacrificial gift that's given. And then thirdly, there is worship. And after the worship, there is work. Only at that point. Jesus prays. He gives thanks. And the other writers, we have the picture of him looking into heaven. See, he invokes God's presence in order to carry out this miracle. John told us the chapter before that Jesus only does what he sees the Father doing. There's intimacy here. When we see Jesus act, we see the Father act. And the breadth and the fullness of that oneness comes forward when Jesus prays. It's true and it's nurtured. It's nurtured in quiet times of contemplation, of prayer and closeness with the Father. So when Jesus looks to heaven, when he gives a word of thanks over this meager meal, he's tapping a deep river of relationship that's already going on. He doesn't have to work himself up. So also, we worship and we grow in our relationship to God so that we also are in that place of intimacy with God. We worship before we work, and we worship as we work. Please don't let us underestimate the power of the gathered community in worship and in prayer. I know that we long to do great and life-giving work as the people of God. That's what we're called to. But we can't do that without the life of the Spirit in us in intimacy and the power of the Spirit that's nurtured through much worship and marked by self-sacrifice. You know, doctors are always trying to get people to exercise. Well, they're always trying to get me to exercise. Because they know exercise is related to so many different things. It's not just one thing, it's a cure for so much of what besets us physically. And it can contribute to the quality of life in ways that, you know, maybe other things can. Pastors are always trying to get people together to worship, not because we're paid on a percentage. Most are not. But because we have a sense, a commitment that in prayer and worship, the life-giving power of God is revealed and released through the community for the mission of God in the world. This is part of the picture in Corinthians today. All the beauty of the gifts given to the body that are known as the community gathers and in worship. Worship forms us. It reminds us of who we are and what God is calling to us. As Isaiah says, that the people whom I formed for myself so that they might declare my praise. We can't. If that has to rest somewhere, it has to be rooted somewhere. It's rooted in the community of worship. And that's the worship we see, that relationship between Jesus and the Father that is tapped in a very simple prayer of him looking to heaven and then praying and giving thanks. Then after prayer, the food is distributed. The work is carried out. But see, already so much has happened. So much has gone on before that distribution has taken place. It's just a few minutes in the story, but it's a depth of movement. Much has been made ready. And then the bounty of provision of the food is known, and it's multiplied. It continues to grow. And how is that done? That's not the important detail. But we know, and the gospel writers are clear on this, it's God's doing, not our doing. This is something we cannot do for ourselves. We rest and we trust in him. We give all that we have, knowing even that that is not enough. We worship and then do what he tells us. And that's part of the miraculous sign. It's part of the multiplication, in my view. It's all part of the miracle. And I think there's a pattern here for how we are to do the work of the gospel, how we're to live the life of the kingdom in resting, in trusting, in worshiping, in giving, in receiving, and in distributing. It's really dynamic. And in it, we know how poor and hungry we really are, how needy we really are. I find some words of Eugene Peterson's to be helpful and very encouraging here. I'd like to share them with you. And it fits this story in a way of knowing that we don't help ourselves. We rely on the miraculous provision of God, the signs of God among us. He says this: two commands direct us from the small-minded world of self-help to the large world of God's help. First is, come behold the works of the Lord. Take a long look at what God is doing. This requires patient attentiveness and energetic concentration. Everybody else is noisier than God. The headlines and neon lights and amplifying systems of the world announce human works, but what of God's works? They are unadvertised, but also inescapable if we simply look. They are everywhere. They are marvelous, but God has no public relations agency. He mounts no publicity campaign to get our attention. He simply invites us to look. The second command is, be still and know that I'm God. Be still. Quit rushing through the streets long enough to become aware that there is more to life than your little self-help enterprises. When we are noisy and when we are hurried, we are incapable of intimacy. If God is the living center of redemption, it's essential that we be in touch with and responsive to that personal will. If God has a will for the world, we want to be in on it. We must be still long enough to find out what it is. Nothing was ever accomplished in a stampede. I hope as we move into this year, further into this year, that what we heard last week and this week can form a lens for us in anticipation of what God is doing among us. That there are just things we can't do. That there are things that are God's works to do. But there is a pattern of how we step into those places. There's a pattern of rest. There's a pattern of sacrificial giving. There's a pattern of worship. And then there's a pattern of doing what he shows us to do. So today, as we gather for lunch, and we are watching the weather and all of that today, but as we gather for lunch and hear what God is leading us in and celebrate that, let's keep this in mind as we move forward. Let us pray. Lord, show us what is in our hands, and then help us to give that to you wholly and fully. Take it, Lord, and multiply it. Make it what you need it to be for the mission you've called us to as your people. Let us rest and trust in you. Just sit down and wait to see you act as we worship you and wait on you and know you. Holy Spirit, continue to speak, we ask. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name.